Well, I'm grateful for us to be able to be together again tonight. It's a wonderful thing for Christians to gather and to sing, and I appreciate very much the opportunities that we have to do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul continues a discussion that begins in chapter 4. Paul is wrestling with the tension that we feel between the kind of the already and not yet of being a Christian. We're already experiencing the grace of God. We are wanting to serve, and yet at the same time longing for a home that we've never even seen yet. We have what we need from God. We experience His blessings, and yet we acknowledge that the body that we live in is temporal and is not as real as some things that are still yet to come. Paul looks forward, chapter 5 and verse 1, to setting aside this earthly tent and realizing the fullness of God's intention in creation by taking on a spiritual body that does not decay, is not subject to the limitations and frustrations of the human experience. All that's there. And this causes him to reflect on the day that that will come. And the song that we sang, Alex, could not have been more perfect right before we had our prayer and now the lesson, because it acknowledges the greatness of that moment, yet at the same time, the soberness with which we anticipate it. We want to be able to say it is well with my soul as we anticipate this great day that's coming. And Paul, as he talks about that in chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, what does that make Paul think about? I don't know what it makes you think about, but I know what it makes Paul think about, because he quickly continues in chapter 5 and verse 11, the text that we are going to be thinking about tonight. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. This ministry that Paul has is like crying out a warning to those who might otherwise be unprepared. Don't let yourself be caught off guard by that. This is a big deal. This is too serious. God has got something great planned for those who will accept His offer. But for those who reject it, those who are unaware of that, Paul lives with a daily burden to stand as the watchman, to cry out about this opportunity. When you think about an ambassador, my guess is you thought about that term in a way that was different than the way that Paul is thinking about it. We tend to think about governmental employees, diplomats, for example, people who go and they interact with people of other nations and they meet together with people at their level, and maybe sometimes they're given the opportunity to meet together with people at other levels of government, and those people are trying to work out the intricacies of foreign relations to make sure that nations get what they need out of those relationships, and that's important work. But sometimes when we stop to think about it, we're reminded that something is on the line, which is life and death. After all, I've seen the movies. I know what those conversations look like. Well, maybe I don't on the basis of those movies, but I know that throughout the history of the United States of America and other histories of other countries, there have been times when life and death was being considered in these conversations that people are having. There are people who've got their fingers on buttons that could dramatically change people's well-beings. There are people who can make phone calls and people who can activate armies and things of that nature. The conversations that take place in those situations are weighty and sober. Paul thinks about the term ambassador more in that way. He is someone who stands up for someone far more powerful and far more important than anyone that any diplomat for our country or any other country could possibly stand up for. His message, however, is not just about making nice. This is not about protocol. This is a matter of life and death. Souls hang in the balance. those who are not warned stand to lose their very souls. So, Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing what an awesome thing it is to anticipate the coming of Christ and the making right of things that He will do, he says, we persuade men. For we are made manifest to God. I hope we're made manifest also to your consciences. What is it that causes him to do this? What is it that would cause us to take upon ourselves a similar mantle? Paul does not begin with the task. He begins with identity. We have an identity. We are something. We don't just do something. I know that it is awfully easy for us to define ourselves in terms of the things that we do. And that's not entirely inappropriate. After all, Jesus says, you know people by their fruits. The things that we do says something about who we are. Jesus will say, out of a man's mouth comes an expression of what's going on in his heart. So those kinds of things, what we do, what we say, do indeed loom large in importance. But they are merely reflections of what's already going on inside us, aren't they? Don't we, generally speaking, do what we are? We sometimes like to think that we don't. We sometimes like to excuse a particular thing. We say, you know, that's just really not like me. Well, I'm sorry, but it is. At least on some level, things that happen reflect our identity. Paul turns that over and says, if we will be useful to God, if we will persuade men, if we will be ambassadors for Christ, we will do so not because of simply an external set of pressures that we might feel, like if some preacher stands up here and browbeats you because you're not doing enough evangelism. Instead, he says, we will do it because of who we are. Note what he says here. He says, we are made manifest to God, and we'd like to think that we're made manifest to you. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul backs up to a moment on the road to Damascus a number of years earlier, and he says, something changed that day, and it wasn't just my assignment. I was a new person that day. Can you reflect on the day when you became a new person? Our theme for this year, Transformed, connects to that reality that we don't just do different, that we are different, that we became new, and along with that newness came new assignments, new behaviors, new activities. All of those things now fit. Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? You remember his response, variously translated, God forbid, or by no means. We died to sin. How could we live in it any longer? We're not that person who does those kinds of things. Instead, we're a different kind of person. And Paul here in this text tells us something about what a person like that will do. A person who has his life transformed by God. A person who is not that old person, but is instead a new person. He says, because of what happened to me, things are different now. The old things have passed away. New things have come. We are created anew, but we are also reinstated into God's family. I am firmly persuaded that when we come into this world, we are God's children in the most intimate and precious of senses. Nothing has alienated us from God. Therefore, since He is our Maker, we are His, and He is ours. Look at verse 18. It's a reminder that while that status can be destroyed by Satan, and to some degree by ourselves, it need not remain that way. Look what he says in verse 18. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself in Christ. He reconciled us to Himself. He took the enmity or the opposition that characterized our relationship, and He put into that dynamic something which transforms our relationship with Him. Now, we are in His family. There's so much family language in the New Testament. There's a lot of nation language in the Old Testament, but even there, we see the way that God thinks about His people. He views them as family. In the New Testament, There is so much showing us how God feels about us. He loves us, so He disciplines us, for example, as His children. He cares about us so deeply that He withholds nothing from us. Those things remind us of the fact that God has done something profound in order to engage us in a relationship that is more like things were in that idyllic setting before Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, where we're able to enjoy that kind of intimacy yet again. The Bible describes Adam and Eve in that situation, especially Adam, as having walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day as one man walks with another. What a beautiful relationship they had. Sin can destroy that relationship, but God can make it new. He can restore us to Him. We are reconciled to Him through Christ, very much the same way as the imagery that we see in the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. As the father waits with open arms and rushes out to gather that boy into an embrace. That's the imagery that we see Paul allude to here in terms of reconciliation. All of the things that the boy says, you know, I know, Dad, I did wrong. And Dad says, I don't want to think about that. You're home, and I love you, and I forgive you. That's the kind of relationship we're able to have with God. And I want you to notice something about what happens here. Paul thinks, I think, sometimes differently than Mark Blackwelder thinks. He will quickly transition in ways that I would possibly not. Possibly he's smarter than me. Possibly he has the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But look what he says. I only read half of verse 18, right? All these things for God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In one swift turn, without even a comma in our English Bibles, he moved from being reconciled to helping others be reconciled. Why does Paul do what he does? He does it because of his awareness of what has been done for him. There is no greater motivation in all the world than gratitude. Gratitude is better than fear. Gratitude is better than greed. Gratitude is better than anything. When we realize that someone else has extended themselves into our life, sometimes at great sacrifice, we stand in gratitude. The woman that we meet talking to Jesus in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, when she has talked with Jesus and He has seen her, she says to her fellow village, start to say her fellow village people, that somehow or another brings a different kind of face to the whole thing to me, says to those in her village, He told me everything I ever did. He knows me. He understands. And yet, He accepted her. So when she went away from her meeting with Jesus, she couldn't wait to talk to other people about that experience. What caused that? Did He threaten her if she didn't do that? Quite the contrary. Being with Jesus and seeing what He was willing to do for her aroused in her a sense of gratitude, which caused her to be very, very overtly active for Him. We are ambassadors, Paul says. Why? He did it for us. He reconciled us. And now we want to urge other people to be reconciled to Him. But there is really another reason. Look at verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Now, you've heard me say from this very pulpit that control is a strong word, and depending on what you mean by that, I would argue that God is not always in control. In other words, He does not force things to happen much of the time. Instead, God's love for us controls us through this sense of gratitude that we experience, through our desire to show Him in return how much we value His love. In that sense, Paul says, I, the other apostles, those who taught you, we did it because He is now in control of my life. I have voluntarily given my life over to His control. Now, in that sense, I believe God is in control. When I choose to stop calling the shots for my own life and instead allow Him to start calling the shots, He is able to do things for me and with me that are far beyond anything I could do for or with myself. We are turn of phrase, remote controlled as Christians. God is engaged in our life, doing things for us, providing what we need so that we can be useful to Him. Before we ever start thinking about the how-tos of outreach or even the motivations for outreach, we must acknowledge the fact that it starts with a change in us, a new identity. We are different than we were before. But we also have a mission. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. The new has come. What do people like that do? Does that come with any kind of connections to our actions? Or is that just something we sit back and enjoy? We bask in the glow of His grace. Well, we do bask in the glow of His grace. But it changes our mission. We have a mission. We have a ministry. Notice here that the ministry flows out of the identity. He reconciled us. We now become ministers of reconciliation. Paul later on says here in chapter 5 and verse 20 that we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. When we talk to our friends and neighbors about what has happened in our lives and we offer to them an opportunity to have that same kind of transformation take place in their lives, it is as if God is making an appeal through us. Certainly that would have been true of Paul in a way that was perhaps more direct than it is with us. After all, Paul has miraculous abilities. He's a prophet and an apostle. He has the Holy Spirit validating the very words that he uses on many occasions and certainly during his writings. But there is a sense in which this is true of all of us. As God gets involved in our lives and then we are involved in the lives of others, God has an opportunity to engage those other lives, even lives of people who would themselves perhaps not be inclined to listen to God. You see, as I've already said, God does not take control of other people. Hey, let's not get a message for you. Sit down and shut up. He invites, but there are people who will not listen to that invitation, but some of those people will listen to us. Now, we do not deserve that kind of credibility, a credibility that is greater than God's, and ultimately we do not have it. But in any given moment, as we talk to somebody who has not yet been made aware of what God has done for him, it may well be that they will listen to you and they would not listen to God. And at those moments, God has an opportunity to make His appeal through us. What a tremendous opportunity that is. What a frightening and yet exciting notion it is that God may well be able to make an appeal through us at a time when people would not give Him the opportunity to make His own appeal in any kind of way. They may not pick up His word and listen to the things that He is trying to shout out to humanity. But we have a mission. In verse 13, I already read, Paul says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. By the way, persuasion's gotten kind of a bad rap. It's not nearly been made a synonym of coercion or propaganda. You try to persuade somebody of something, then you are somehow or another running over them. There's an awful lot in Scripture that affirms the value of persuasion. Coercion is causing someone to do something that they don't want to do, using some form of power. Persuasion is helping someone to do something that ultimately they will be glad that they did, using simply entreaty, providing evidence. When Paul comes to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, the Bible tells us he enters the synagogue as is practice, but we start seeing some different kinds of language used there. The rhetorical style, as it were, begins to change from this model of authority that the Jews would normally use. They point to the great heroes of faith in their past and they say, you want to be like them? You'll do this. But when he comes to Acts chapter 17, he's getting out into a more and more Gentile world, and these are people of Greek background and influence. These are Hellenists, even though they're Jewish at first. And you begin to see words like he opens and alleges and gives evidence. He is persuading them. And many of them were indeed persuaded. We have a mission. Our mission is something that is entrusted to us simply because of what has happened to us. Our identity has been changed. And then it is given to us as an extension of that as our mission. We persuade men. Notice his language. All of this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and given us the ministry of reconciliation. Down near the end of that passage in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal. God is making his appeal through us. But we also have a destiny. So here, Paul comes full circle. He comes back to what he was talking about before. Never far from Paul's mind is the possibility of Jesus' imminent return. Paul does not find this a frightening thing in most senses. He is eager for it. As a matter of fact, he says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21 that for him to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's better for him. But there is a fear that he has. A fear that there are those out there who will not have the opportunity to know of Christ and his work and will not have the opportunity to accept Christ and his grace. That's something that truly concerns the Apostle Paul. He understands not only his own destiny, but he understands the destiny of others. And this is something that is a part of his consideration at all times. Notice the kinds of things that Paul is thinking about. In verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The consequences of our sin are profound, such that it costs the life of his own son in order to make things right. But there are consequences not only for Jesus, there are consequences for every person. I believe that it is one of the things that is a natural effect of being made in the image of God himself. God is a consequential being, and so also are we. The consequences of our sin had an effect on Jesus. It may well be that the consequences of our sin will have an effect on us. But Paul does not want to see that happen because he knows that God does not want to see that happen. Look back in verses 10 and 11. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul is concerned about that moment. He is concerned about it primarily for the sake of those who do not understand how important that moment is. Have you ever seen that happen before? When a child walks toward an electrical outlet with a fork, the child does not know what's at stake. And so people who do rush to the child's aid. Even after it happens, the child may say, "What happened?" The child begins to cry because they see how distressed you were. You saved that child's life, perhaps, and the child has no awareness of just how significant that moment was. There is a world full of people rushing at spiritual light sockets with forks. And Paul will not have those folks make that choice uninformed. The difference, of course, is that these folks are adults, and we cannot simply grab them up and rush them back to their room and hug them and love them and make sure they can't ever reach a fork until they're 15. You can't treat an adult like that, but what you can do is make an appeal. You can allow God, who is the father of that child, to make an appeal through you to make sure that if they decide after all the dust settles to take a fork and poke it in that outlet, it will not be out of ignorance and it will not be because we didn't care enough to tell them. Paul lived daily with the weight of that reality. He understood Hebrews 9:27, that it's appointed a man once to die, and after that, judgment. He himself longed to shed this earthly tent that we talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 and live in a building from God. He understood that. He did not want that to be a lonely building. He wanted it to be full of those who were spared from the consequences of their sin. Me too. You too, right? God has transformed our existence and has given us a new identity, new creatures. He has, along with that, given us a mission. It is His mission, and we share it because we care like He cares. We have a destiny, as did the Apostle Paul and as does every human being. A destiny which will be greatly affected by the interaction that those folks are permitted to have with the Lord Himself. It's a challenge for us to keep that ever before ourselves. Life gets so full of other things competing for that vision. Living here as long as some of us have, truth is, it makes little difference, I suppose. All of us have lived on this earth all of our lives. It's awful easy to feel like we're of this place, that this is all there is. It's not. If Paul were here right now, he would allow God to make an appeal through him. Anticipate the judgment. Live in view of it. Give yourself to the will of God and allow His grace to transform your life. I'll let Paul speak for me in that way. Do you need to come to Christ? I make no bones about the fact that if I had a way to do it, I would persuade you if you were resisting that. Even after this service is over, if we could get together and talk about it, it's too important to ignore. And this life is not important enough to resist things that will lead to eternity with Him in the next life. Do you have a need? I hope that you will share that with this group of people tonight if it's the kind of thing that you need help with. Before the rest, maybe those who, nobody's perfect in the sense of no mistakes, but maybe you do not have an overwhelming need for a public confession. Maybe you have been baptized for the remission of your sins already and you are walking the Christian life, walking in the light with God's help. There's an invitation for you too, for all of us, to allow God to make His appeal through us. Respond to the invitation in whatever way is appropriate, won't you, as we stand and sing this song together.
Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole.